For the privileges we've had, things that we're privileged to enjoy, we'd ask thy blessing upon this meeting now, upon each heart bowed before thee. We'd ask thy blessing upon our brother who will minister unto us, Brother Will. We give thanks in all things and ask thy continued strength and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.
I feel certain we are all acquainted with Brother Wilfred McNee. We've known him over many years, and we regard him as very sound in the truth, loving it, the same as he loves the Lord. And so we look forward now to Brother Wilfred's service. His subject is 70 weeks, 70 years.
Thanks, Brother Ted. And dear brethren, happy to be here. And brethren in Vancouver area commissioned us to give you their Christian love and greetings. And some of us are here, of course, in person, but there are still quite a number left at home. Yes, we do love the truth, and we love the Lord, and we love the brethren. And we trust that there may be something that we can say in the next few minutes that may be helpful, edifying. There's nothing really new about it. We have been studying in our class studies in the second volume recently about the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so these are just some thoughts based on that. We'll start by quoting from Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And then in Ezra 1, verse 1, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Much had happened in those long 70 years in Babylon since Israel had been taken from their land as captives by Nebuchadnezzar, and it may have been with mixed emotions that these Israelites heard the proclamation from Cyrus that they were free to return to their land. Whatever may have been their individual circumstances, there evidently was a large number who were overjoyed at the prospect of returning and carrying out the decree to build the house of God. Those who thus determined were generously assisted by their neighbors with food and clothing and valuables and animals to carry through that long journey and reestablish them when they reach their destination. In addition to this, Cyrus also put all the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem under the charge of Sheshbazzar to be taken back to Jerusalem and restored to their rightful place in the house of God when rebuilt. Sheshbazzar, we believe, was the Persian name for Zerubbabel, who was a prince of Judah. The second chapter of Ezra enumerates those who went up with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem and to Judah. When they arrived in their land, they went to their various cities where they had formerly lived and began to pick up the thread of their lives again as God's people. In the seventh month, the children of Israel converged on Jerusalem, and under the direction of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, rebuilded the altar and began to offer up burnt offerings. They also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorating the journey in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. However, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Then in the eighth chapter, eighth verse of chapter 3, we read that in the second month of the second year of their return to Jerusalem, the work of the house of the Lord was set forward. Verses 10 to 13 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. But many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Undoubtedly, it was a noisy celebration. Now, the fourth chapter of Ezra tells how the people of the land used various means to hinder their work of building the temple, and through writing to the king of Persia were able to bring this work to a halt until the second year of Darius. Then the fifth chapter tells how the work was resumed through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, but was delayed by the people of the land, who again wrote to the king. This time, however, search was made, which determined that the Jews were doing according to the decree of Cyrus. And therefore, they ordered the people to stop harassing the Jews and permit them to continue with the work of building their temple. Now, verse 15 to the end of chapter 6 tells of the completion of the temple on the 3rd of Adar in the 6th year of Darius' reign, and how the people of Israel dedicated the temple with great joy, and how they later kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and rejoiced in the providences of the Lord. Chapters 7 and 8 bring to us the time when Ezra received permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to help his people. He was given everything that he and all those that went with him would need to make that approximately a four-month journey. They also received the Lord's protection, for Ezra had a work to do on behalf of Israel. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they offered up 12 bullocks for burnt offerings, and 12 he-goats for a sin offering for all Israel. The princes told Ezra how the people had intermingled with the inhabitants of the land, So he had the difficult task of telling them to separate yourselves from the people of the land. We would assume that Ezra had some measure of success in his efforts to build up the morale of Israel, but little progress was being made to rebuild the nation, and the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down and the gates burned. About 13 years after Ezra's return, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, obtained permission from the king to go up to Jerusalem to assist his countrymen. When he arrived at Jerusalem, he immediately made a survey of the condition of the walls and laid his plans as to the best way to rebuild them. The next day he presented himself to Israel with the reasons for him being there and urged them to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that they should be no more a reproach. The people rallied to him and said, "Let us rise up and build." This is in Nehemiah 2:17 and 18. The work progressed well, although the people of the land again attempted to stop the work. However, the people of Israel had a mind to work. That's in quotations, verses 6 of chapter 4. The people had a mind to work. And so Nehemiah directed that the builders should arm themselves so that the work progressed quickly and they were able to defend themselves when necessary. Now, if you read the account, you remember it's quite a thrilling episode to read how the children of Israel, under Nehemiah's direction, were building and working. And they had a sword in one hand, as it were, and a trowel in the other hand. And so they were on the alert defensively while they labored in the building at the same time. So they had a mind to work, and they got things done. In chapter 6, verse 10, we read of a plot to which Nehemiah, or I should say to make Nehemiah, the plot was for the purpose of making Nehemiah to sin, to trap him into doing something he shouldn't have done. And that was to hide in the temple. But he saw that it was a scheme to stop the work, so he pressed on with it until the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Ebal. It had taken only 52 days to build or rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, that was a pretty fast job, if you ask me. 52 days to get that wall built. Now that Nehemiah's work had improved and strengthened Israel, Ezra was able to continue his work of reform, and the words of Moses were read to the people. Now, Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verse 8, we read, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." That's the text I really like, because it says they read the law of God distinctly, they gave the sense of it, and they caused the people to understand what they heard. Now, brethren, wouldn't that be something if we could do that today, like we know it's going to be done in the kingdom? But nevertheless, I think we can say that's partly done now, because the Lord has indeed given us a good understanding of the truth. He has given us a trumpet of truth, which has given forth a good sound, and we have, by the Lord's grace, been able to understand it. But this is a picture about the kingdom, and it's nice to think about that, isn't it? The law is going to be understood by the people, and they're going to receive every conceivable help in order that they can obey the Lord's laws in the kingdom, and that will mean life. But anyway, going back to Nehemiah in Israel, when they heard about Moses telling the people to dwell in booths as the law was being read to them, They kept the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, such as had not been observed since the days of Joshua. Now in the 9th chapter is rehearsed to Israel of God's dealings with them from the covenant with Abraham, their deliverance from Egypt, and the 40 years in the wilderness when their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. They were reminded of the times when they had rebelled against the Lord despite His goodness to them. And then in verse 29, it describes their rebellious attitude as them withdrawing the shoulder and hardening their neck and not hearing. How this contrasts with the conditions that will exist when the kingdom is fully established in the earth and all the people will serve Him, as Zephaniah said, with one consent. Now the margin says shoulder. In other words, they're going to serve Him with one shoulder. And you know what the thought behind that is? You put your shoulder to something and you make it move, don't you? So that while Israel withdrew the shoulder, as it were, I think it said, didn't it? Yeah, withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck. You see, if you withdraw your shoulder, you're not getting behind it to make the problem or the weight move, are you? But when you get your shoulder behind it, then something is going to move. And when you get all the people in the kingdom putting their shoulder to the work of learning righteousness, why, you can't hold it back. They will learn righteousness. And then the rest of Nehemiah deals with the children of Israel taking an oath to keep God's law. So the foregoing has been a brief and somewhat sketchy outline of the contents of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, taking the order of events as they are given in the narrative. It is not our intention here to undertake a critical analysis of the chronological sequence of events, nor to attempt to harmonize the several differing concepts regarding them. We do intend to emphasize that the Lord had good reason to cause these brief histories to be recorded. One important event was the rebuilding of the temple, although the date of that event is of lesser importance. Another important event was the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the date of this event is of great importance. We will deal with the latter event first. Dr. Hale and Dr. Priestley, and also the author of the Companion Bible, date the building of the wall of the city at 454 B.C. Now, there may be other authorities who agree, or maybe some disagree, but I'm merely quoting some which were readily at hand. Now, this is some 82 years after the decree made by Cyrus in 536 B.C., permitting the Jews who had been in captivity to Babylon for 70 years to return to their own land and to rebuild the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, the date 536 is a reliable date in secular history and agrees with Bible chronology. The date 454 B.C. is of great interest and importance to the Lord's people, because it establishes the beginning of a very important prophecy found in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This prophecy marks the beginning of the harvest of the Jewish age, and our Lord's presence there as the chief reaper. This prophecy alone marks the date of the first advent. If its fulfillment is clearly established, it will aid us in calculating and judging of those which relate to the second advent. The prophet Daniel was especially interested in the future of his people Israel, and had made a very thorough study of all the documents that were available to him while living in Babylon during the captivity. He had found in studying 2 Chronicles 36:21 and Jeremiah 29:10 that reference was made to Jerusalem being desolate for 70 years. Like all good Bible students, Daniel would have wondered about the exact date of the beginning and the ending of this period. It was providential that Daniel's understanding of this matter was delayed until the first year of the reign of King Darius, Daniel 9:2. It is suggested that this king may have been Cyrus, and if so, this would have been in 536 B.C. But, be that as it may, this knowledge prompted Daniel to offer a very humble and earnest prayer to his God for guidance and instruction on behalf of his people Israel. The direct answer to his prayer was the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, while Cyrus' decree permitted the return of Israel to her land and the rebuilding of the temple, this prophecy could not commence until the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when his command permitted the restoration of Jerusalem, including the building of its wall, and this was in 454 B.C., 7 B.C. 70 literal weeks would not have fulfilled this prophecy, and therefore we must conclude that this is symbolic with a day for a year, as proven in Ezekiel 4, verse 6. 70 symbolic weeks would be 490 years in fulfillment. Daniel 9:24 points out the things which would all be accomplished within that period, lasting from 454 B.C. until 36 A.D. Daniel 9:25 points out that all these important things of this prophecy would be concentrated into the last or 70th week. 69 weeks would take us to Messiah the Prince. All of Israel's hopes were centered on the coming of their Messiah, and here was a prophecy which gave the exact date of his arrival. Surely Daniel's heart must have leapt for joy at this announcement. We are grateful to the Lord that he has given us this knowledge in our day. And now we can look back and see that the 69 weeks, or 483 years of that prophecy, ended in A.D. 29. There we see Jesus coming down to the river Jordan to be baptized of John. There, John saw the Holy Spirit as a dove come down upon Jesus as a sign to him that this indeed was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. There the heavens were opened unto him, and there he began his ministry, the work of the 70th week. Throughout the next 3.5 years, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, taught his disciples the principles of the kingdom, and performed miracles which showed forth his coming glory. Then, in the middle of this prophetic week, he was cut off, but not for his own sins, for he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. So this was to be as a ransom for all. In Volume 2, page 68, paragraph 3, we'll quote, "There at the cross, Messiah, who had been sacrificing himself for 3.5 years, finished the work, and thus made an end of sin, made full and complete reconciliation toward God for the iniquity of men, thus bringing to all mankind an everlasting justification from sin, instead of the typical yearly justification accomplished by the types for the typical people, Israel. The death of Messiah was also the seal, the guarantee of the fulfillment of all the visions and prophecies of coming blessings and times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began." Acts 3:19-21. Those promises, both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, were secured or made sure with his own precious blood, Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, which speaketh better things for us than the blood of bulls and goats, even everlasting justification and putting away of sin to all those who receive him. And in the remainder or latter half of this 70th or last week of Jewish favor, the 3.5 years beginning with Pentecost, his followers, the most holy of that nation, were anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, as Messiah had been at the close of the 69th week. Unquote. So the close of this 70th week of exclusive favor to the Jew saw the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his household became the first Gentiles to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into this new relationship of sons of God. Later, around A.D. 70, the Roman prince did come and took Jerusalem and scattered the Jews throughout the world. Also, during this time, the fortress of Masada was destroyed with a great loss of life, an event which has recently been much publicized since the discovery of these ruins. We are now living in the time when the consummation has been reached, the period of disfavor has ended, and the message of the Lord has been to speak comfortably to Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished and that soon she will return to covenant relationship with God, with her God. After the return to their own land from Babylon, the people of Israel set about building their own homes and caring for their own needs. Besides their own interests, they were also disturbed by their neighbors and by the passage of the king's soldiers through the country, so that they became overcharged and lost their enthusiasm for the work that they had returned to do to rebuild the house of the Lord. We're backtracking a little bit now. We're finished with the second part about the rebuilding of the walls and the connections therewith. Now we're going back to the first part, the first point connected with the rebuilding of the temple, in case you got lost on that last paragraph. Now, in the first chapter of Haggai, we are told how the Lord sent the prophet to Israel to remind them that part of their difficulties were the result of their lack of zeal for the Lord, but instead of discouraging them, he encouraged them to stir themselves and to revive the work on the Lord's house, and that the Lord had promised to be with them. Thus encouraged, they set to work again to rebuild the temple. Then in chapter 2, I think we'll look that up. We'll find Haggai first. I always manage to mislocate him somewhere around here. Here we are. In the second chapter, Haggai seems to be reiterating what was previously said, except that verses 6 and 7 contain statements which could not possibly be applicable to the literal temple. I don't think we've got time to read the first chapter of Haggai, so we'll just briefly look at the second chapter. In the seventh month, and so on, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her former first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Now I think the people of the land has now become Israel. The people of the land before, when Ezra came out to reform them, you remember, was the other people, the strangers in the land around them. But now when he's talking about ye people of the land, I think he's talking about Israel. Saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear you not. Well, now up to here, you see, this could just apply to the literal rebuilding of the house of the Lord there after the return from Babylon, but not 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So evidently we're not talking about that literal little temple that they wept and shouted about back there in the land of Israel following their return from captivity. The fulfilling of verse 9 could not in any sense apply to the literal temple as is stated in verse 3. Verse 3 says, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your own eyes in comparison as if it is nothing? That was the one they rebuilt, you know, just really nothing. But what does verse 9 say? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So evidently we're talking about a different, a more grand and glorious temple than the one that they rebuilt. So the rebuilding of the literal temple by Zerubbabel had importance only to the people of Israel, and even to them it was only a very temporary thing. The real importance of rebuilding this temple was in the fact that it portrayed the reestablishment of God's presence in the midst of his people during a time of trouble pictured by the shaking of all nations. In 2 Corinthians 6, 16-18, Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In language reminiscent of the way the Lord spoke to Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah, the Apostle Paul refers to the followers of Jesus as this temple. And again in 1 Peter 2:10, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Apostle Peter again contrasts how Israel was the favored people of God, but lost this privilege, and this special honor went to others, the followers of Jesus in the gospel age the temple class. Then in John 2, verses 18 to 21, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Jesus was indirectly telling the Jews that they would destroy him, and that his followers would all follow him into this sacrificial death. He spoke to them in the 5,000-year day since Adam. Since then, the 6,000-year day has passed, and the 7,000-year day has commenced. This, then, is the third day in which this temple is to be raised up. The sleeping saints have already been raised, caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and the living saints are being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and soon the temple will be complete, and the house shall be filled with the glory of God. The glory of this house is greater than that of the former, inasmuch as the glory of the spiritual is greater than the earthly. And the earthly kingdom of Solomon was only temporary, while the kingdom of this new temple will be an everlasting kingdom, and the Lord will give peace because the Prince of Peace will be reigning. The Lord reminds Haggai of when he brought Israel out of Egypt and made a covenant with them at Sinai, but this was only a local shaking. Now is prophesied that he will shake all nations, and we are reminded of Hebrews 12:26-28. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens." And this word "yet once more" signifieth the removing of things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As the Lord encouraged the temple builders through Haggai, so we, temple builders also, should be likewise encouraged, especially in these latter days, by these words, "I am with you, be strong and work." Those who may be merely discouraged by the fightings without and within, but are really interested in working for the Lord and who truly love the truth that the Lord has given, will be encouraged and strengthened to continue to work diligently until the work is done. That's in reprints, page 2521. Now, I guess the time is about up, so we're not going to be able to quite finish this, but we'd just like to refer you to the fact that that temple back there was built by the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And so Zechariah also prophesied to Israel when they returned to their land after their captivity. And we'd just like to say that if you look this up, you will find that Zechariah is also talking about Zerubbabel and who Zerubbabel represents. And he also talks about Joshua, the high priest, and who he represents. And to cut the story short, we know that they prefigured the Christ, those who will constitute this temple class, and those who will bring forth the blessings to the people in the kingdom. And just a little point that Joshua the high priest was the son of Josedek, and Josedek means Jehovah is righteous. And in Jeremiah 23:5-6 and 33:14-16, this term is used in reference to Jesus the head and to the bride, the body of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. These will accomplish the blessings of the Lord as He has designed for His people. So, dear brethren, these are things which we know have been persuaded, and they contain some wonderful pictures pertaining to the past and the present and the future, when all these wonderful things will be consummated, and we trust we may have a share with our Lord in bestowing the blessings He has in store for the world of mankind when the kingdom is fully set up. So may He add His blessings.
Thank you, Brother Wilfred. Those of you who have old manna books will remember in February where our pastor had written his name, he wrote these words also, "Praise ye the Lord." So whenever we hear these good things of truth, that's just the what's in our hearts. We just want to say, well, praise ye the Lord. That's good to listen to. So thank you, Brother Wilfred, for your efforts. And we shall close now with the last two verses of 72. We'll rise on the second verse. For fellowship, and then we shall have a testimony meeting.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for the privilege of coming to thy throne of grace. We are grateful for the opportunity of knowing thee, whom to know is life eternal. And we thank thee for these wonderful pictures and thy word of truth. And we pray that we may continue to order our lives by thy grace in such a way as may be pleasing, and that we might learn the lessons designed, grow in grace, knowledge, and into the likeness of Christ. Forgive our shortcomings, and may the angel of thy presence continue with us, for Jesus' sake.